So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for this privilege that you've given us, Lord, to come here together and to continue our study here on biblical marriage and to approach conflict resolution and sexual intimacy, Father. Lord, I pray that you would continue to enlighten us and teach us from your word principles that we could use in our marriage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By the way, at the onset, let me just kind of clarify this. There's nothing that I bring to the table other than the Word of God. And all the principles that we have are based of God's Word. And so that's all that we have. You take off God's Word from this seminar, you lost it. It's taken off everything else. There's nothing. The seminar doesn't hang on anything else, just God's Word. So even as you realize that this booklet is helpful for you in your daily devotions, maybe just sitting through it, and Pastor Dave was just talking to me about it, just sitting through it and going through verse by verse. I know it's been a fire hydrant coming at you 4 weeks. I'm kind of trying to ramble here. What do I do? What I not do? And it's kind of limited. So sometimes an hour and a half is not enough to get through this topic for a week. And 4 weeks is, again, crunching down the entire topic down. But the Lord has His time working, and the Lord works through His Word and in our lives. It's an ongoing process. And so get hold of it. Take your book along in case you don't have your book. I think there'll be books available. And use it for the study of God's Word. And Pastor Dave is always available here to help you folks out. So let's begin with conflict resolution. What is conflict? Anyone? What's a conflict? Punching one another?
Disagreement.
Okay. We're not talking about a difference of opinion, though, because you could have a difference of opinion. You could be offended. You could be offending someone. And these can all happen without a conflict. In fact, the Latin word for conflict is strike. That's the word which you get, strike, to fight against. So conflict is when both parties sin against one another. Sin against one another in their communication and in their actions. And because they're sinning against one another through their communications and through their actions, they are in opposition to one another now. See each other as enemies. The question is, what does God think about conflict? And to see what God thinks about conflict, we can maybe look at scriptures and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, fool or empty head, fool would be wicked brother, wicked man, whoever says to his brother Raka shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. So there is the conclusion here that God sees murder and anger and conflict, sinful communication at the same level. So you don't have to be murdering to be seen by God in a different way. If you're angry with your brother, even calling him a fool, you have come to the same conclusion here. In fact, another reference that we can look at is chapter 5 itself, verse 44. This is as God thinks about conflict, this is his response. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It's his response to evil and to sin. You know, we don't have to necessarily say something wrong to offend someone. You could share God's word and you could offend someone. God's word can become so offensive. Even though it is spoken in love, people could really say, wow, this is... So we cannot always avoid offending someone, because sometimes you have to speak the truth in love. You have to speak it out. But the question, but the deal here is, we must not offend someone needlessly, sinfully. That's not what God's telling us to do. It does not bring glory to God. And if you're thinking about glory to God, you're thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, do all things for the glory of God. So our communication should be for the glory of God. The words we speak should be for the glory of God. So as we see Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, where we call someone good for nothing, or empty-head, or we call someone a fool, a wicked person, is the same level as murder, and it does not bring glory to God. So what is involved in conflict here as we look at these things is sinful communication. The question is, where do these conflicts come from? Well, they come from differences, first of all. People have different perspectives. Well, it's the world we live in today. The culture has so programmed us today to say, well, you can't get married unless and until you are having the same perspective. So you have compatibility tests. You write like 10-page interests and so and so and so and so and so and so, and they compare it, and there's a lot of things online that'll give you compatibility tests, and okay, this is how you're compatible. That was not there in ancient past. In fact, when in Genesis 24, you find they hardly knew each other. When we got married, we hardly knew each other. And I'm not saying that you should follow the same system. I just saw her and I fell head over heels when I was preaching. And I told my mom and dad, I think you're looking for a girl, why don't you check that out? They went and did their homework and got back to me and said, it looks good. So what next? Well, you get a chance to talk to her. When? Where? Okay. And so we got a chance to talk. I think it was February the 12th. We met, and as we met, I thought, 14th, sorry. What am I saying? It was in January, yeah. And we met, I thought we'll be meeting alone. No, we had my mom, my dad, her uncles, or my uncles, we're all there in the same room, and they're all sitting together, and we were allowed to go out and talk. And I had just two questions for her. I was an engineer by profession, and I told her that someday if God calls me into full-time ministry, would it be okay with you? And she said yes. That was done deal. Question number two. Do you know how to cook? And she said, yes, done deal. Came out, told my mom and dad, we're fine. Fixed our engagement. We got married on April 16th. And it's what, 20 years ago. We worked hard at knowing each other. I never knew she doesn't drink tea or coffee. Tea is my passion. I need my tea in the morning. I need my tea in the evening. It makes me cranky otherwise. I'm kidding. She doesn't drink tea or coffee. Milk is if she would have a desire for, but she doesn't want milk either. She doesn't have any of those bad habits. So, couples hardly knew each other in the past. So when you don't know each other, you work hard to know the other person, to see the other person from their perspective. And the one factor that will help couples in their growth in God's Word That's what will bring them together on the same page. Growth in God's Word. The more the couples get together into God's Word and understand God's Word and study God's Word, what comes to mind is what? When you study God's Word, you have the mind of what? Whose mind? Mind of Christ. So here is A and here's B, both studying God's Word. And as they study God's Word, both having the mind of Christ, guess what? You're coming on the same page. The danger today is we're trying to make clones of each other. So we're trying to make the other person in the likeness of the other person. Or trying to make a clone of your wife because your mommy wants, to have a daughter-in-law that looks like this, or a son-in-law. And that's a danger. And those differences do exist in marriage. People will see from different perspectives. And you will never come to a point where you're going to be on the same page. I still remember this. There was a decision. I'm not sharing all the details here, but a year and a half ago, I remember telling my wife, we need to do such and such thing. She said, no way, Jose. I said, okay, done deal, over. A couple of days ago, she was talking to somebody, and I don't know, we were driving back home from school, and she said, what do you think about this? I said, this is what I told you a year and a half ago. Really? Yeah. So what do you think about it? Oh, we need to go on with this. I said, okay, let's pray about it now. We are going to disagree on many things, and those differences exist in a relationship. And you need to come together with God's Word, having the mind of Christ. So differences. The second one is offense. Offenses. That's another source of conflict. A wrong response towards a sinning spouse. Do we have the license to respond the way the other person is responding? We don't. If our spouse responds in a certain way, we have to humbly respond, graciously respond. Isn't that what Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27 say? A wise person is a man of few words. Just paraphrasing it. A person with understanding is even-tempered. So we don't have to respond to everything that's going on. If there's sinful response, that person is accountable to God for the sinful response. And oftentimes in relationship, it's trying to push the button. You know, the spouse knows which button to push. And in the midst of a conversation, in the midst of a communication, a sinful people, we push those buttons. We are experts in that. We know what's going to tick our wife off, our husbands off. And we know exactly what to say. And we say it. And boom, it strikes. Do we have to? We don't have to. If the person sins through his communication, let God deal with it. Another one which I've not put there is the pride and flesh. Self-exalting pride. Self-serving lust. Or you can kind of bring both of them together. Pride and lust. Turn with me to a reference, please, here. Proverbs chapter 28. Verse 25. And this is pride here. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. Proud heart. Pride leads to conflict. In fact, Proverbs chapter 13. verse 10. Proverbs 13, verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. So you have greed, which causes fighting, you have pride that leads to conflict. So pride is a factor, and there's a connection between pride and conflict. And the connection between pride and conflict is you have desires in your heart, and when those desires are not met, you're upset. And it's the pride that leads you to those desires. In fact, turn with me, please, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not because you do not ask. And there's a principle there. And the principle is, you are going to spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, and you will be anxious when you don't get them. And that's where the conflict arises. That's where the lust in your body causes you to kind of go for it. I'll give you examples. My way, my thinking, my expectation, my needs, my plans, my rights. You see those things? And what happens is, when you're thinking about these desires are also existing in your spouse. My way, my feelings, my lust, my rights, my expectations, my needs, my plans, my goals. And so, these unmet desires are there in your life, and the pride to have them, you're consumed with it, and it doesn't come to you. Unmet desires, it causes conflict with each other. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says that. It says, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. So conflicts happen when we must have something. And sometimes the desires may be even good desires. But when those good desires become demands, they're sinful. I want a wife that respects me. It's a good desire. But that desire becoming a demand is when that becomes sinful. I want a loving wife. What's wrong with that? Isn't it ideal? Isn't it good to have a loving wife? But now when that desire becomes a demand, that becomes sinful. And that's when conflicts arise in your life. It's coming from the things we are intently longing for. That's the lust. And you can't obtain it. And as we saw in the previous sessions, you know, we're like a pressure cooker. Pressure cookers have a release valve. When the pressure builds up, the release valve releases the pressure. In us, when we can't, we're kind of going to replace those lusts, those gods, those false gods in our lives, in our hearts, with things around us. That's when people go out in search of alcohol, drugs, other women, work, or whatever that is. So it all begins with the idols in your life. Those are the epithumia, the lusts. And so all of us need to really probe into our hearts and deal with those things. Ask God to show you the idols of your heart. All of us have idols in our heart. They do. They do exist. And you know them. When you don't get them, you get upset. And we're going to look into sexual intimacy. It could be just a relationship. You're consumed. Men are usually consumed, are more sexually oriented than the women. Men kind of are sexually aroused, even with the slightest, just one gaze. Your wife looks at you, there you are. But your woman works differently. They don't arouse in just one gaze. It's a constant building up. And if you don't get it, if you don't get your way, then you're angry. You're upset with your wife. A desire becomes a demand, and an unmet demand becomes sinful. And then people replace it with something else. Met a man long, many years ago, and he's telling me his wife is not interested in sexual relations. So he got into masturbation. And his wife knows about it. And I'm thinking to myself, why did it become that way? It's because to him, sex became his God, his idol. And that he was willing to replace it with something else, because you automatically replace that with something else. And the Bible has many references for us on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 10, 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. It says, don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Does not behave rudely, which is love. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love does not demand its own way. Love does not say my way or the highway. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. I mean, as we're looking at this, we should be probably looking at this reference because Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And those are desires of the sinful nature. So if you see, as I'm talking through all these things, I'm kind of tying into our previous sessions. We talked about it last week. Sin begins where? In the mind. And your mind and your heart is connected. So as you're thinking is what's in your heart, and what comes out of your mouth is what's in your mouth. It's what's in your heart. Is that? So if you think right, and you're able to think right, is what's going to be in your heart, and what's going to be in your heart is going to be coming out of your mouth. So what are those thoughts that lead to conflict? You got to avoid those thoughts, right? Nip it right there, bud, right? Identify those thoughts and nip it right there. What are those thoughts that lead to conflict? In fact, on your page, page 22, right there, thoughts that lead to conflict. That's ridiculous. I'll have my way. How dare she say that? I'll not be treated this way. You could put in my feelings, my rights, my expectations, my needs, my plans, a me-centered. What are the thoughts to avoid? Thoughts that avoid conflict. Those are the put off and the put on. You know, put off and put on is a great principle. You see that in Colossians. What are the things that you put on? That's ridiculous. She may have a point. I'll have my way. Well, I don't have to have my way. I don't have to. How many church frictions would we have avoided? A congregation all felt we don't have to have our own way. Because they give $1,000 towards the church building fund or towards corporate refurnishing, things like that, and they expect that they have to listen. The board has to listen to me now because I've given something. And so friction arises, conflicts arises. Isn't that true? We don't have to have our way. How dare she? Well, I need to pray for her or him. I'll not be treated this way. Well, how can I return good to her? So as you think through these things, those are the sinful thoughts that will lead to conflict and the thoughts that you put on. When you think about this, and I'm kind of going off here, if you see, you have time to go in and read through this section, but I want to kind of share something else off the cuff here. How differences and disagreements can be beneficial. Sometimes we think disagreements differences are not beneficial. No, they are beneficial. In fact, Scripture, if you look at Scripture, we can see some of them. Turn with me to Psalm 119, please. Psalm 119, verse 71 and 72. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You see? My suffering was good for me, for it taught me to pay attention to your decrees, to your word. So disagreements and differences are good because it allows us, it encourages us to search scriptures. So anytime you have differences or disagreements, go to scriptures and let scriptures teach you. It helps us to carefully think about how we think. Because sometimes when we have disagreements and differences, we ought to go back and think for ourselves, am I thinking right? We don't think that way. When we have differences and disagreements, often what we think is, I am right. That's what leads to conflict. But when we are going through these things, it's a good idea to go back, open up scriptures and saying, is my thinking right? Turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. The heart of the godly thinks carefully before speaking. So even as you have disagreements and differences, you're going back and you're opening up scriptures and trying to understand why you think that way, you're having an opportunity to think carefully before speaking. Maybe what you say is right. Maybe just the way you're saying it is wrong. And you have an opportunity to go back to Scripture and allow the mind of Christ to control your thinking. You see, when we have differences and disagreements, it allows us to work hard at communicating. And we don't do that often. We just don't work hard at communicating. We just say a lot of things. And sometimes they're just noises. The plethora of other noises, it just becomes one noise. You know, New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. In fact, it says, therefore put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so there is an aspect of speaking truth there. Communicating correctly, speaking the truth. You know, differences and disagreements are good, because turn with me please to James. James chapter 1. Verses 2 to 5. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the test of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So when trouble comes your way, it's an opportunity for great joy. Why is it an opportunity for great joy? Because your own faith is tested. And as your faith is tested, endurance builds up and you have a chance to grow. So welcome disagreements and differences, because you're going to approach it in a Christ-centered way. You're going to go back to the Scriptures and you let the mind of Christ govern your thinking. It sharpens us. Isn't that what the Bible says? Iron sharpens iron. It sharpens us. It strengthens our faith. In fact, a great principle is Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. It gives us the opportunity to practice servanthood, considering the other person as more important than you. Let this mind be also in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Although claiming equality with God, did not do that. He came down, humbled himself, took upon him the form of a servant. That's a biblical way to approach disagreements and differences. And we are always going to have disagreements and differences in our lives, till we see him face to face. So coming back to page 22, you see the sinful ways to avoid conflict or resolve conflict. Just keep quiet about it. Cold war, right? Your wife speaks to you and... okay. Just counseling a couple recently, and the guy said his dad, he learned a great principle from his dad. Anytime his mom would tell something to the dad or nag him, his dad would just quietly walk out of the house. And this guy does the same thing. He says, great way to not have any problems. Just quietly step away. Is that a great way? Silence is sometimes, there's a time to speak and a time to be quiet. You have to find out, what's the time? You got to speak. Just keep quiet. Let time heal it is not the answer. In fact, some would say, well, just bury the topic. Change the topic. Avoid the topic altogether. Or pretend it never happened. Just sweep it under the carpet. Some churches deal with sin like that. They don't deal with sin in their congregation because their view of God is a figment of their imagination. That God is seen to be a loving God, never confronts sin. And so they go to church and they're living in sin and the church never confronts sin. There's no church discipline. And sin is just, you pull the carpet out and you'll see the mess there. Hide information. Stay away from each other, wait for the other person to initiate the resolution process. That's not a great conflict resolution idea. Because you pursue that. You show them you're living in sin. You're living in sin and you need to turn around and see your Savior. Stay away from each other. There's a time and place for that, as I talked about last week. Sometimes you do have to protect yourself when it's unreasonable. The law would require you to do that. Give a cold shoulder until the other person accepts blame. Pouting. Eventually, they will just give in. Be silent about each other's sin. We talked about by tolerating it. Well, what are God-honoring ways to avoid conflict? God-honoring ways. We must base everything on God's word. Keep that in mind. That's what the Bible is for. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scriptures God breathed, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and approved for all good works. And that's a problem with psychology and the Bible. And I don't believe that. I don't believe in bringing in man-centered teaching to teach biblical marriage. Then it's a misnomer. Biblical marriage, it is biblical. I can't bring man-centered ideologies into it. That's why we threw Maslow out, right out of the window, right at the beginning. I laid my presupposition. You don't have to be loved to love someone. You don't have to be having your needs met for you to function fully. That's a lie out of the devil's mouth. God-honoring ways always begins with God's word. There's a couple of things there. Let me kind of give something else here. Seek to know your wife well. Appreciate her. See her perspective. Know that God has put her into your life by His sovereignty and that she has a perspective that she brings to the table, and seek to know that perspective. Isn't that what 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7 says? Treat your wives with understanding. Gather plenty of data. It's not there, but don't just jump to the conclusion. Gather as much data as possible. Ask lots of questions. Proverbs chapter 18. Verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's a folly and a shame. Spouting before listening to the facts is shameful. The first to speak in court sounds right until the cross-examination begins, right? Ask lots of questions. Pray. Study. Think about the issue before speaking. And sometimes you may have to say, well, could we talk about this later? Because I'm really praying through this. I'm thinking through this. Not because you want to hide it under the carpet. Not because you want to push it away. Not because you want to just not talk about it. You're seriously taking time to work through that process. A surgeon, before he does surgery, takes the case papers home and studies. He doesn't just come to the table and cut you up. Aren't you glad he doesn't do that? Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 28. Proverbs 15. Verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. We've probably highlighted that in your Bible. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So you pray, you study, you think about the issue before speaking. And as you're talking, demonstrate and communicate your love and care at the time of disagreement. Those are the times that your spouse needs to hear that you care for this person. In fact, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Be kindly affectionate to one another. In brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. You know what that entails? In a conversation, your goal is not to establish your viewpoint. Your goal is to listen. Oftentimes, in an argument, in a discussion, people are just quick to establish their viewpoint. Make it known. And as the other person talks, you just jump in, cut the other person, and reestablish your viewpoint. And that only leads to sinful communication. Because if you lead, that's coming out of your desire for what? Me first. You need to listen to me. And as you establish yourself as you need to listen to me, that's what is coming out of your action. And so you need to listen more than you speak. But do speak. I'm not telling you not to speak. You need to speak. There's a too much talk will lead to sin, but timely advice is lovely. That's what Proverbs says. timely advice is lovely. Turn to Ephesians. Should you realize the Bible has so much for us? Amen. Let's be students of God's Word. There's so much in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Coming back to that reference again. Speaking the truth in love. May grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ. And so as you are willing to come under God's Word, and as you speak the truth in love, you're able to grow up in all things. So you're interested in God's glory and the other's good. You're interested in God's glory and the good of your spouse in all communications. So even as you communicate in a church meeting, you're interested in the good of the person which becomes the board and for God's glory. Not for your view to be presented. In a conversation at your workplace, and if there's a difference, a disagreement, you're interested in the in glory of God and for the good of the other person. And that allows us to have God-honoring ways to resolve conflict. But as you do this, confess sins that you are not aware of. You go to God's presence and say, God, allow me to see the idols in my life. Go to your wife, go to your spouse, ask forgiveness for each and everything. Don't be general. Oh, please forgive me. For what? Well, I was angry. Oh, be more specific. Why was I angry? That's where you allow the idols of your life to come out. There's a great book out there, Idols of the Heart. I think it's written by anyone. Not Martha Peace. Allows you to see the idols of the heart. Sorry. But anyway, you ask forgiveness for each and everything in specific forgiveness. And you lay a plan down. Discuss your plan specifically. How would I deal with this? That I would not do these things again. Have a plan in place. Well, the plan in place, even as you deal with sin with your children, as you deal with it, you bring sins to the surface. Say, okay, now let's talk about the plan. So what? Isn't that what pastors do after a sermon? So what? The application? So let's come and lay out a plan. Specifically, discuss your plan. How are you not going to do these things again? And if you're not able to resolve conflict, express a desire to resolve the conflict fully. Isn't that what God does? Does God give up on us? No way. So, state that you want to sort this out. What would be the best time? Come together at the appointed time. Pray for God's wisdom. Pray for self-control. Pray for speech. And review the rules of communication. Well, we're going to lay this down. I'm going to talk for 10 minutes. You're not going to interrupt. And you're going to listen to me. And then you're going to talk and I will listen. And then I will talk and you will listen. You know you have responses. Lay down the rules of communication. Take time to confess sin. But as you do this, you know, sin is sometimes you think about sin, legalism can be labeled as sin. You know, for example, what legalism? People are quick to call anything legalism. Someone who stands by the law is called legalist. Well, that's not what legalism is. If someone says, if an officer says, you can build a wall here because the permit doesn't allow you, you can call him a legalist. But that's what we Christians try to do often. When someone sticks by the law, oh, he's a legalist. What is legalism? Legalism is when you say, okay, here's a bullseye, and you know what the bullseye is. And I throw a dart, and it goes somewhere on the third or fourth circle, and I say, well, that's the bullseye from now on. You establish your own standard, and now you say, well, now you start throwing there, that's the bullseye, that's a new bullseye. That's legalism. So you're now establishing a new standard. So when you're discussing issues that precipitated the conflict, think about, is it a preference issue? Is it a conscience issue? Is it a wisdom issue? Or is it a sin issue? And all these things come together at the surface as you talk about it. So those are things that we need to talk about. I think that's about it for resolving conflict. I'm seeing couples out here, they're all sitting next to me. I see a lot of things that you guys don't see. So it's a good thing. There's more to it. As I told you, these are notes that I've got from my seminary notes, and I've put some authors in there. Stuart Scott, exemplary husband. Martha Peace, excellent wife. Martha Peace, The Attitudes of a Transformed Heart. Liu Priolo. John MacArthur, The Fulfilled Family. A lot of great books out there. These are books I would totally recommend. And I have some books here. I was able to get this down during the break. The first book is The Idols of the Heart. It's by Elise Fitzpatrick. In case you want to write it down, Elise Fitzpatrick, Idols of the Heart. Then you have Attitudes of the Transformed Heart and The Excellent Wife by Martha Peace. Both are written by Martha Peace. Attitudes of the Transformed Heart and The Excellent Wife by Martha Peace. And The Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott. Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott. In fact, he was my professor, and so he's the one who helped me through the entire counseling course. And this is another book, Word-Filled Family by John Barnett, Barnett. Word-Filled Family by John Barnett. Dr. MacArthur has written a foreword on that. And John MacArthur's The Fulfilled Family. The Fulfilled Family. So those are some books that would recommend. Okay, let's get into sexual intimacy, physical intimacy. On page 29, there is a small article from the book, The Complete Husband, and that's another book that you could have, Leo Priolo. He has done some good books on parenting as well. And I'll read it for you. The alarm clock goes off at 5:45 a.m. Tom and Shirley struggle to get out of bed. They are especially tired this morning because last night they were up well past midnight arguing about a decision that had to be made. They had gone to sleep angry and did not successfully resolve the conflict. Rather than being pleasant with each other this morning, they are short and critical. Their speech is filled with sarcasm, false accusations, name-calling, and pejorative comments. Their verbal and nonverbal communication revealed the anger and bitterness that has recently crept into their hearts. What Tom and Shirley don't realize is that with each hurtful remark they make and with every unkind nonverbal expression they display, they're sabotaging their sexual relationship. It's as if they're littering their marriage bed with all manner of clutter and debris. The pajamas they slept in, wet towels from their morning bathroom activities, coffee grounds from the percolator, the dirty breakfast dishes, and the various sections of the morning newspaper all end up getting tossed on the bed before 7:30 a.m. As Tom walks out of the door, rather than his usual goodbye kiss, he mutters, "I don't know how I ended up with such a contentious shrew of a wife." He just, in a sense, opened up the bathroom door and dumped another pound of rubbish onto the pile. all day long as Tom and Shirley review the events of the past few hours in their minds, they continue to thrash their marriage bed. When Tom arrives home from office, the pile of junk on the bed is 3 feet high. As evening progresses, the pile grows even larger as a result of each of them giving the other the cold shoulder. And by time evening comes, if either one of them had any desire for sexual relations, they'd make love amidst all that garbage. Isn't that true? You see, when you're talking about principles of sexual intimacy, remember that this perspective, that God's purpose in creating sexual intimacy is to bring glory and honor to Him. That's the entire thing. Why do we get saved? To bring glory and honor to Him. That's the end purpose. And we see that we need to keep that perspective very clear. In fact, it was created by God before sin. We see that in Genesis 1:28. Read that, please. Turn to Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God instituted sex. And therefore, sex is to be kept sacred. It was still honorable after the fall. Although the fall marred the image of God and man, sex was still honorable. And so we need to make sure that sex is pure, like prayer. It's like worship, like praise, like preaching and teaching, like giving to the church. It's sacred. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed, the coite, which is in which you get the word coitus, undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Coitus refers to the sexual union from which we get our word coitus. As one cannot use worldly philosophies and pollute sex as intended by God, you will be offering profane sacrifices. You will be offering strange fire. The world has its pagan ideas in having a fulfilled sex life. Things like, it's okay to fantasize about someone else during your sexual intercourse. That's a strange fire. Remember, sexual intimacy is not the means to an end. Sex should not be the consuming thing in marriage. Sex came after the fall. Marriage actually came before the fall. So if your marriage is revolving around sex, then your spouse merely becomes a means to fulfill the sexual urge. And so probably sex is an idol in his heart or her heart. So sex is not the basis of marriage. Marriage is not first and foremost a physical union. It's not. In fact, Jesus settled this issue. Like, when you talk about unity in marriage, it's more important than sex. But sex is important as well. I'm not saying, don't get me wrong here, that sex is not important. But it's unity in marriage which is more important. And so when you're talking about the primary goal of sexual relationship, let's kind of look at that there. It's sex is to fulfill. See that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Fulfill the desires of one's partners. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So fulfill the desire. In fact, turn with me please to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So you find there the context here. It says, you give completely, without reluctance, without hesitance. Give yourself to your spouse. And if you see there, it's a duty. The affection due to her. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. It's a responsibility with the idea of doing good to the other person. And so it's not just to the husbands, it's to the wife as well. And so when you see there, it's so that you do not deprive one another. You do not put the other partner to temptations. You want to fulfill that sexual desire for your spouse. You may do that depriving one another except for a time that you give yourselves to fasting and prayer. He says, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. So when you're seeing there, it's for the good of the other person. It's a giving. It's an act of giving. Giving to get becomes selfish. The greatest pleasure is giving. So if the greatest pleasure is giving, it may or may not include a climax. Does that make sense? Because you're focused on giving yourself for the good of the other person. And how do you know what pleases your spouse? Well, talk about it. Talk about it. So sex is to fulfill the sexual desire of your spouse. And by the way, when you look at that phrase there, authority, in 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about control. Both husband and wife have the same command. It's not that only the husbands are to be aggressive. The wives are to be aggressive as well in sexual relationship. And God's word teaches that we need to sexually satisfy our mate, not to focus on our level of desire. And if you're refusing to aggressively use your body to sexually satisfy your mate, then it's a rebellion against God. If your spouse says, well, I'm not interested in it today, I'm tired. Well, that person doesn't have the right to do that because it's not about him or her. It's about the other person. If the other person desires it, you need to make yourselves for the good of the other person. It's not about you. But I want to put this in the proper perspective here. You know, the Bible talks about, and I'll kind of bring this here, a pastor. Take care of your pastor. Take care of your pastor. And that means the congregation has a responsibility not to keep the pastor poor, but to take care of the pastor. But Paul at the same time talks about in 1 Corinthians where says, I worked 24/7. I did all these things because I don't want to be a burden for you. The key here is you want to take care of your pastor, but at the same time the pastor is not working to make himself rich from a situation that he has, but the pastor is there to serve you. So in the same way, when you're talking about a sexual relationship between a husband and wife, the husband has a responsibility that if the wife is tired, again, if he is wanting sex on a specific day and his wife is tired, Say, well, no, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me. But you flip it around, obviously, the husband's attitude, godly attitude would be, well, sex is not about me. It's about for the good of the other person. And how is she going to have benefit of the goodness if she's tired? But at the same time, the wife senses it. And the wife says, I'm all for you, even though I am tired, because it's not about me, it's about you. Do you see how the husband and wife work in a relationship? The problem happens when sex becomes the goal of a husband. It becomes a consuming thing. And he thinks that, you know, he needs to get it. And if he doesn't get it, he's going to die. You know, those are unmet desires. And that is going to release itself in other false gods. And we'll see that in a moment. The next thing here, the function is, sex is to procreate. Genesis 1:28. To partake of the wonderful blessing of children. Now, this verse has been misunderstood big time. When you're thinking about Genesis 1:27 and 28, the intention behind God's command to become one flesh was to provide children. And when you look at that time, the earth was not populated. There was a need to fill the earth. And he wanted to bless Adam and Eve with children. So why do we say there's a great deal of misunderstanding? Because it is understood only as a command, when it's not a command. And we'll see why it's not a command. When you look at the introductory statement there, it says, in fact, turn to Genesis 1 as we look at this, because I don't want to miscommunicate there. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created them. And verse 28, then God blessed them and said to them. The introductory statement there of that verse is a blessing, not only a command. In fact, one commentator said this. He said, be fruitful and multiply is a benediction of fertility, not a requirement per se. So when this blessing was given, the earth was virtually empty. In fact, the second time this blessing is given in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7. Again, this time the earth is empty. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. You see that? So you're seeing there, more than a command, you see what? It was intended as a blessing to Adam and Eve. And misunderstanding of this verse has caused a great deal of guilt amongst people who are not able to have children. Or couples that have undue pressure to have children, have many children, because of this verse. And even condemnation of all types of birth control. Now, we need to use good stewardship principles when we raise a family. One of the reasons God gives us children is we are good stewards of the children. So that means, do we have the resources? We care for them. We have a stewardship. We need to care for them. We have a stewardship. We need to disciple them. We have a stewardship. We need to provide for them. In fact, you can look at 1 Thessalonians 2:7. You can look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, where you have a stewardship to disciple them. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. You have a stewardship to provide for them. In fact, to some families, it may be a medical issue that plays a part in decision making. It may be the first child has a medical condition and the family is now going to be consumed in pouring out their resources into the upbringing of the child, and there's no way they can even think of a second child. So are they second-class citizens in God's eyes? Yes, we see there that was one of the purposes there, is to procreate. But remember, that's a blessing more than a command. So as we see there, sexual intimacy is not the means to an end. And sexual activity is not about me, but about my spouse. Sexual activity is to please the other person, that is your spouse. It's never about you. If you go on to page 30, and as we talked about it, sexual relationships are to be equal and reciprocal, because you're satisfying your mate, not making yourself the focus of the desire. And if you're refusing in this process to aggressively use your body to sexually satisfy your mate, that's a rebellion against God. So seek to fulfill the desire of your wife, even if you do not have the urge. I mean, scriptural principles, Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, it says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem the other person than himself, better than himself. So you're looking for ways to make the intimacy more relational. So in order to make the relationship more relational, what you want to do is you want to seek to quickly dissolve any conflict. Speak words of appreciation. Build it up through the day. Don't withhold sex as a manipulative ploy to bargain for your unmet desires. You probably experienced this. It says, I won't give it unless you fulfill this, or I'm not going to talk to you. Don't try this out now. Show non-sexual affection. Don't use your wife as objects of sex. And that you only show affection when you need sex. So show non-sexual affection through the day. Approach sexual intimacy affectionately and carefully. Think thoughts of love and show gestures of love through the day. Express words of love during the physical intimacy. When men normally talk during the intimacy, and once the act is done, what is it? They fall asleep. Using the wife as an object for self-gratification. The frequency of sex, enough to satisfy each other, enough to avoid temptation. Being considerate of each other. Regular, continuous. Ought to help the weaker partner so that they do not burn in lust. If either partner has a strong urge for sex, the other partner must defer to that urge according to the principle in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. But now I'm going to talk about those people who make an idol out of the sexual drive. Being moderate is a good principle. Food is good. Well, we are not moderate in food. What happens? We just keep gulping down everything that comes along. The food becomes an idol. I mean, you could be so consumed in making a festivity of your sexual desire that you spend hours exploring ways to pep up your sexual life, that your sexual life can become idolatrous. And that's where people start delving into pornography, into sexually explicit websites, and venturing into sexual immorality because they've got this unreal thing that they have seen, and they want to make their sex life match up to that unreal thing, and they try means to do that. And there's a wide market out there, right? Name it. It's run by the CEO, Satan himself. Folks, what you see on those websites are unreal, imaginary. It's fantasy. It's not real. But God made you naturally, the way you are, is what it is. The rest of it is all a facade. A man-made facade run by Satan himself. Are you ever going to be content with yourself? Is there ever going to be a point where you're going to be content with your efficiency, as the world would call it? No. It's a lie. And people buy into that lie in marriages. In fact, 60 to 70% of marriages, when they go for counseling, the main issue is sexual issues. You probably heard this, he's not able to satisfy me, or she's not able to satisfy me. Well, come on, you're starting on the wrong page. Sex is not about you. It's about the good of the other person. Recognize the way in which God designed the body of your spouse. We talked about it a little bit earlier. Men should recognize that they arouse quickly, can explode quickly, like gunpowder. Men may want to do it because it has been a while since they had one, or simply because they watched a movie in which there was an explicit sex act. I mean, that's the danger of exposing your children to those kind of movies. Be very careful with the kind of stuff your children watch. Because in your flesh, in your sinful flesh, you watch them, and you have a vent, right? In your marriage relationship. They do not. And God's programmed that in each one and every human being. And so you want to be careful on what they are exposed to and what they see. Unlike men, women are aroused by gestures, by touch. They need more time. As Stuart Scott, my professor, would say, they're like an oven that needs to be preheated. You don't expect an oven to bake a chicken that has not been preheated to its set temperature, right? Women think differently during the sexual act. Some women may show a slow arousal to the initiation of the husband. The husband just wants to get done with it and go to sleep. Woman, on the other hand, does not work that way. And if she has to get to work the next day, or if she is tired, she'll go to sleep. That's not an indication that she doesn't love you. Whose fault is it that you put her to work? She was not meant for that. She was meant to be at home. And so if she's tired, she's going to go to sleep. Do not arrive at the wrong conclusion based on this response. Understand the difference between your spouse's sexual makeup. That's about it for sexual intimacy. There's more that we can keep going. There are topics that are there. But folks, through all this, come back to the scriptures. Remember a couple of things here with sexual intimacy. Sexual intimacy was instituted by God. Sexual intimacy in marriage should be kept in perspective. And sexual intimacy in marriage should not be self-focused. Have the servanthood attitude. And so that way, you as couples would be able to enjoy that intimacy the way God designed it to be. I know that marriages are not perfect. We can never work at this on our own. The only way we can work at our marriages is to depend on our Savior. When you look to the cross, what we see in us is depravity. And when you look at your wife, you want to present her to Christ so that Christ would make her what she ought to be. Wives, when you look at your husband, remember, we are fallen people. Take your husbands and put them to the cross, the feet of Jesus Christ, because it's Christ that can transform their hearts to make them like Him. And so, you want to enjoy a true biblical marriage. Keep this in mind. It's two imperfect people, two sinners living under one roof. And it's Christ that can change us. And it's a marvelous thing when that happens. They're all a work in progress. So as you prepare yourselves for Valentine's Day, this is a good note to begin. Seek the Lord. Go to His throne of grace and ask Him to bless your marriages. Thank you.